Turning to the passage which we read in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 3 of the chapter says, "For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is God able to perform. God able to perform. Will he do it? Will the Lord perform all his word? It is one thing to say yes when the church is riding high, and another thing when the church is in a desolate state. And the church was in a desolate state, especially after the destruction of Jerusalem. All hope seemed lost. True, the Lord had given promises that the Babylonian domination would last 70 years. That's not 70 years from the destruction of Jerusalem, but from the beginning of the Babylonian domination and the first deportation when Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon in the days of Jehoiakim as king of Judah. There were several deportations before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem after Zedekiah rebelled. Many even of the early exiles who had been taken captive thought the captivity would be short term. But after Zedekiah's rebellion, the city of Jerusalem itself was destroyed. And all hope, as far as the human eye could see, had evaporated. All hope on human calculation was taken away. Those who did have hope were those who believed the word of the Lord. This last chapter is simply history. It's very similar to 2 Kings chapter 25. There has been much discussion about who wrote this chapter, not simply among liberals who love to carve up the books of the Bible, often in a most absurd and prejudiced manner, and attribute different parts to different authors. That stems from an evil part of unbelief. But even among sound expositors, there has been discussion on account of the last words of the previous chapter. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And this has been taken by some very orthodox and capable expositors, such as Calvin and Matthew Poole and others, that marks the end of what Jeremiah actually wrote, and that chapter 52 is a later inspired writing, perhaps through Baruch being inspired of the Spirit, or some even suggest Ezra, and that it gives a summary of the historical fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies from the Lord. In other words, they hold that the text itself is telling us that although chapter 52 is part of God's word, that it is not by the hand of Jeremiah. They take the words thus far are the words of Jeremiah at the end of chapter 51, as being warranted in the text itself, not some liberal theory for regarding chapter 52 as added by another inspired writer. But if we take the last words of chapter 51 as referring either only to Jeremiah's prophecies, or as in fact only referring to the collection at which it comes at the end, the two chapters against Babylon, then there is no need to exclude Jeremiah as the inspired author of the last chapter. Even the reference to later events, particularly at the very end, verse 31 and to 34, the elevation and death of Jehoiakim in Babylon. These events are obviously viewed as having happened when this was written. But even that does not rule out the possibility of Jeremiah still being the penman of this last chapter. It would mean that he was a very old man. But the Lord did use very old men to give to us some of his word. We remember Daniel, who was an old man in Babylon, and the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. So we don't need to spend a great deal of time on this, but certainly we favour the view that it was still through Jeremiah that the Lord gave this inspired history. One thing is certain, it is part of the Word of God. Firstly, God does fulfill all his Word. God does fulfill all his Word. This is the intended lesson of this chapter, that whatever God said he would do through his servant Jeremiah, it came to pass. That's what it's there for. It's a vindication of the truthfulness of God's word given through Jeremiah. In all the misery that the Lord had predicted through Jeremiah, all that he'd said he would do to Judah and to Jerusalem, it all came to pass. And if God's threatenings were so completely fulfilled, then so also will his promise of deliverance. This tells us that we must always take our view of the church's future, both in this world and in the world to come, from God's word and not from present circumstances. Thus, if we ask the question, in these dark times, at least in the Western world, if we ask, will the cause of truth flourish again? Where are we to look for the answer? Our answer is not to be based on current affairs. It's quite true that these are bleak times. These are times when the gospel of Christ is much despised, when false religion is on the march. And if we look at current affairs, and we live in a time when world events come, the knowledge of them comes to us very fully and very completely. If we look at the present state of the world, then we will be overwhelmed with despair and tend to fit Scripture in with this pessimistic outlook. And we will declare that there is to be decline and only decline. And it's so easy to do that, and so easy to believe. But we don't start with current affairs. We start with the Word of God. What does it say? What does it teach? Well, it tells us that God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It tells us in passages in Isaiah and in the Psalms that Christ's glory and the progress of the truth will advance among all nations. It tells us that the church of Christ will flourish, that the city shall be flourishing and citizens abound. It tells us that the gospel will prosper in most unpromising terrain on the mountain tops. In the Psalms, we're told that men shall fear the Lord to the end of the earth. In Psalm 67, in Psalm 22, we're told that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. In Psalm 102, we're told that the nations shall assemble to praise and magnify the Lord. In Psalm 86, we're told all nations whom thou madest shall come and give thee praise, O Lord. In Psalm 72, we're told that men will be blessed in Christ, and all nations shall call him blessed. And when we turn to the New Testament and to passages like Romans 11, we are taught that Israel, ethnic Israel, will be grafted back in to their own olive tree, the church of the living God. So, in Romans 11 and verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? More of what? How much more of what? Well, those riches that had already begun to come to the Gentiles through their diminishing, or occasioned by Israel's diminishing. It's more of the same. More gospel blessing is to come when Israel is gathered into the church. These things are the teaching of the Word of God. And so the promises of great gospel advance are yet to reach their full realization. So that's the teaching of God's Word in summary concerning the future of the church in this world. And beyond that, the kingdom of glory with all the redeemed, symbolized by the 144,000 in Revelation, indicating the completeness of the ingathering of God's elect, but also described, because it's not a literal 144,000, that's a symbolic description indicating completeness, but it is also described as a multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And they will all be worshipping God and the Lamb forever and ever. But you know, don't we find it easier sometimes to believe in the final glorified state of the church than to believe that the church will enjoy latter-day glory and prosperity in this world. Why is that the case? Well, the answer is because it is in this world that we see relentless decline and abounding wickedness. So we find it harder to believe that the Lord will so arise in his power and scatter all his enemies as to reverse that seemingly relentless decline. But he will do it. He will perform all that he has said concerning his church in this world. You say, but the signs are so dreadful. You see, everything seems to be going badly. The church is diminished, confused, broken. Meanwhile, wickedness advances. False religion like Islam is gaining ground day after day. But look at the state in which the Old Testament church found itself in the days of Jeremiah. Utterly oppressed, despised, under the iron fist of an apparently impregnable Babylon. It was a struggle for the faithful to believe that this mighty Babylon would fall and that poor, despised Judah would return from captivity. But God had said it, and it was in their highest interest to believe God, and so it is for us also. All that the Lord had said concerning Israel, not one word would fail. And all that he had said through Jeremiah, not one word of it would fall to the ground. And all that he has said concerning his church now will come to pass. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Secondly, God shown to be the fulfiller of his word. God shown to be the fulfiller of his word. Here we take in the first 30 verses. Four things are spoken of here. First of all, Zedekiah's awful end under the judgment of God. Verses 1 to 11. This tells us what we've read of before in Jeremiah. And we recoil from what was done to Zedekiah. But Zedekiah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not only in general, but specifically, he broke the covenant which he swore in the name of the Lord to Nebuchadnezzar that he would not rebel. And God judged him. Judged him for breaking an oath made in the name of the Lord to a pagan king. But God held him to it. God does hold individuals and nations to oaths sworn in his name. Just as he holds doubly guilty this nation for breaking its covenanted obligations to God in the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. When the rulers of the three kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland swore in the name of the Lord, that they would uphold the truth in church and state and honour King Jesus in these lands. Multitudes may have forgotten all about these things, but God has not. He judged Zedekiah. He judged him by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in verse 9 of what happened to him. Then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. You see, that word prison means it's given in the margin, house of the wards, and some refer it to the mill house, that he may have been put to work in the mill house to grind corn. The king of Judah, bereaved, blinded, grinding corn. But the Lord had declared these things. For example, in chapter 32 and verse 3 to 5. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, that's Jeremiah, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." The Lord had said what would happen if Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. He said, "You'll see him, you'll see his eyes." And so he did. And then Nebuchadnezzar passed judgment upon him. And a dreadful judgment it was. Then we can think of Jerusalem in verse 12 to 16 of our chapter. Verse 12 to 16, where we are told that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard which served the king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. And so on to verse 16. Jerusalem was destroyed. But the Lord had said by Jeremiah that he would do this very thing. So in verse 17 of chapter 38, verse 17. "Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire. And thou shalt live, and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. At different times, Jeremiah had declared the word of the Lord that they must submit to Babylon, that they must submit to the rod of God's anger by means of Babylon. But if they didn't, then Jerusalem would be burned with fire. And here in chapter 52, we're being told again, the Lord brought it to pass. And then we have the temple vessels in verse 17 to 23. We'll just read a little of it. Also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake and carried all the brass of them to Babylon, the cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And so on to verse 23. When we turn back to chapter 27 and verse 19, for thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, and concerning the sea, and concerning the bases, and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not, when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then I will bring them up, and restore them to this place. God had warned of the captivity. God had brought a partial fulfillment in the earlier deportation in Daniel, when many of the vessels were taken. But then the Lord is saying that the rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar would bring destruction upon the city, and the remaining vessels would be taken. Here, in this chapter, we're being told that what Jeremiah had declared in the name of the Lord did come to pass. And then we have the captivity of the people, verse 24 to 30. Which tells us of how the captain of the guard, this man Nebuzaradan, took Sariah, not to be confused with the Sariah mentioned in the previous chapter, and Zephaniah, the second priest, three keepers of the door. They gathered influential people, those who may have been involved in leading the rebellion, and the king of Babylon put them to death. Others were taken captive. There were several deportations, but especially when the city was destroyed, and also 5 years after that as well, so that only a poor people were left in the midst of Jerusalem. So here we have a sample of the killing and the captivity about which Jeremiah had warned many times, that those who escaped the sword would be taken captive into Babylon. As Jeremiah warned, the unbelieving said, it won't happen. Stage after stage, it won't happen. The Babylonian threat is a passing phase. When he said, rebel and Jerusalem will be destroyed, they said it won't happen. And then when it did happen, they sank into despair. They thought Egypt would help, but Egypt didn't help. All that the Lord said through Jeremiah came to pass. What he said about Zedekiah's end, what he said about the city of Jerusalem, what he said about the temple vessels, what he said about the slaying and captivity of the people. All these events are telling us the Lord fulfills his word. That's why this chapter is here. Some of it's telling us history we've already had earlier in Jeremiah. But it's gathered here to tell us the Lord does do what he said. Thirdly, God's promises of deliverance are equally sure. God's promises of deliverance are equally sure. Verse 31, and it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion, until the day of his death, all the days of his life. The raising up of Jehoiakim from the prison. Jehoiakim only reigned for 3 months and then spent many years in captivity and in prison. But here, Evil-Merodach, a successor of Nebuchadnezzar, this is after Nebuchadnezzar's death, he raises up, he lifts up the head of Jehoiakim and speaks kindly to him and treats him as, yes, a prisoner, but a royal prisoner, and treats him with kindness and provides for him and treats him with a dignity that his status suggested. What does this mean? Was this a sign for good? Well, yes, it was. But it was only a sign, because the captivity didn't end with Evil-Merodach's kindness to Jehoiakim. The captivity went on. But it was an indication, a pointer, that the Lord would fulfill his word. Jehoiakim is sometimes called Jeconiah. You'll find that in chapter 24 and verse 1 and other places. We looked at that another time. And Jeconiah was the grandfather of Zerubbabel. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias, that's Jehoiakim, begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the leader of the rebuilding of the temple after the return from captivity. That's why Zechariah and Haggai, they exhorted the people to build, and specifically mentioned Zerubbabel, the man of the seed royal, not a king, but leading the people. And the Lord did fulfill his word. They did return from Babylon. And through Zerubbabel and the people, the temple was rebuilt. And all the promises of God were fulfilled. He poured out his spirit and brought back a purified remnant into the land. And the temple was rebuilt. And the Lord Jesus came according to his word. And the Lord Jesus was exalted to the Father's right hand. And Jeremiah 31 began to be fulfilled. It has not reached its full measure of fulfillment. But I will make a new covenant with you, and will put my law within your hearts. The greater efficacy, the greater positive outcome of the covenant administration in the New Testament, which would ultimately lead to the ingathering of Israel. They shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. That's still coming. And the promise of gospel blessing among the nations, which the Lord gave previously through Isaiah, but through Jeremiah as well, that the gospel would, that the church would be enlarged, and that the Gentiles would be brought in. All these things have or are being brought to pass. So what does this teach us? This chapter of history, it teaches us quite simply to cleave to God's word, come what may. It really is as simple as that. Yes, in the captivity, it looked as though the church of God was finished. But this is telling them, the Lord fulfilled his word against Judah. The Lord will fulfill his word on behalf of Judah also. The day of deliverance would come. The day of the return, the day of the outpouring of the Spirit, the sprinkling them with clean water, and they would dwell in the land, and God would be their God, and they would be his people. That was fulfilled. The promises of the Savior, Jehovah, our righteousness, would be fulfilled, and they have been fulfilled. And the promises of yet greater gospel advance than we have seen, they also will be fulfilled. Don't take your view of the church's future from the newspaper. Take it from the word of God. Cling to God's word. The God that cannot lie. We need in all things to say like the Apostle Paul, I believe God. That's who we're to believe. Never mind saying I don't know who to believe. You're to believe God. No matter what is happening, we must believe God. That God will fulfill his word. We cling to his promises of mercy in Christ Jesus for our personal acceptance with God, that Christ has borne the sins of his people and God will not bring them into condemnation because they have passed from death to life. And we believe God concerning the future of the church in this world, and we believe God concerning the glorification of the church in the world to come. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious God, give to us of thy Holy Spirit, that we might believe thy word, that we might be like Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that we might not stagger at the promises of God, that we might embrace as the truth all that thou hast spoken concerning ourselves as individuals, concerning thy church in this world, and concerning the glory to be revealed. So hear us, O God, and accept our prayers for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.